Please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, as I announced last week, we are just in the early stages of a new series of sermons that I am preaching with the assistance, by way of illustration, of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And this is officially the second sermon in that series. I hope it'll be edifying and a real blessing to you. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Let's read the Word, the living Word of God together. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Pray with me. Father, this is totally your time. All time is your time. And we are your people, the saved amongst us, especially, peculiarly, your people. For you have set your affection upon us. As Brian made it clear, you have paid for all of our sins. You've given us a Savior who loves us dearly, and we love him chiefly. Lord, bless this time. Illumine the Scriptures to us. We, as your sheep, long to hear your voice this morning. Not merely the voice of a man, but the voice of God in Scripture. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, when we considered the theme of spiritual awakening, we saw how the Spirit of God wields the holy law of God to shake sinners awake and expose their sin. I trust you remember that, at least in part. And of course, we were introduced to this mystery man in the opening paragraph of The Pilgrim's Progress, a man that we saw clothed in rags with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. Well, after many sighs and groans and tears, this man, under deep conviction of sin, is once again roaming about in the fields. And you'll hear me say, I imagine, over the course of these weeks of this sermon series, this is just another glimmer of Bunyan's genius. The fact that he was roaming about in the fields, why not in a street? Well, truly the fields are white unto harvest. We read at this point in time, I also saw that he looked this way and that way, as if he would run, yet he stood still, because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. And out of nowhere, suddenly, a man appears on the scene by the name of Evangelist, and he approaches our mystery man. I'm reminded of Philip, who was translated to have this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. This is something like that. He's roaming about in the fields, and here comes, out of nowhere, it seems, this man evangelist. Well, without getting into the details of the conversation that ensues, what evangelist does is point him to Christ. He points him to what he refers to as the wicket gate, which our burdened man can't see. He can't see the wicket gate. So then the evangelist says, well, do you see the shining light, which ultimately will illumine the way to the wicket gate? By the way, the gate represents salvation in Christ alone. And here is what happens on the heels of their conversation. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving his departure, began to cry out to him so that he might return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he did not look behind him, but rather fled toward the middle of the plain. I think the whole scene should bring to our remembrance a situation that was in Sodom, Genesis chapters 18 and 19. You remember two angels dispatched by our gracious Lord to rescue Lot and his family. And if you remember the details of that visitation, the angels take Lot by the hand and they say this: escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. And so it is in the Pilgrim's Progress, the opening couple of pages, that our mystery man flees the city of destruction, running towards that yonder shining light, running towards life, life, eternal life. Bunyan has once again given us remarkable insight into how God works upon the soul of an awakened sinner. It's as though he teases out the process for us little by little so that we could see it from different angles, from different perspectives. And this intense scene from the Pilgrim's Progress wonderfully illustrates our text this morning. I want to read it once again, and I really just want you to let it soak in and pray, even as Brian encouraged the children this morning, that the Lord would illumine this text to you. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. From one intense scene to another. Because there's nothing mild about what Jesus says here. It is startling statement stacked upon startling statement. And though I want to this morning more narrowly focus on the last verse, verse 39, there are a few things that I feel should be pointed out along the way. For starters, none of this makes any sense at all unless we know who we're dealing with here. If a CEO said these things to his employees, or if a government official stood in the room this morning and said these things to us, or if some religious leader somewhere stood before a gathered assembly and said these kinds of things, we would just shake our heads in disbelief, even disgust, and move on with our lives. But this is no mere religious leader or government official or CEO. This is Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of heaven. And we see that, I think, in the text, implicitly at least. I think he points to this reality when he says, "Do not think I have come." There's something hidden in those three words, "I have come." He's not an ordinary man, is he? He's the pre-existent one. He's saying, "I did not begin to exist in my mother's womb. No, I came to my mother's womb for this very purpose. And it wasn't to bring peace, but rather a sword." He points to his pre-existence, the purpose for which he came. Before he existed in Mary's womb as that little developing infant who would come out of that womb and be named Jesus, he eternally existed. That's who we're dealing with here, the eternally existing one. Also, what he says about peace is startling. Do not think I have come to bring peace. What do you mean? Isaiah said, "You're the Prince of Peace. What do you mean you haven't come to bring peace?" In the Sermon on the Mount, you said, as we were gathered there, seated, listening to your teaching, you said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." What do you mean you didn't come to bring peace? Be startled by the statement, but do not be confused. His reign, and only his reign, will usher in ultimate peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But the road to that day, the way by which we get there, is a road filled with conflicts, opposition, strife, martyrdom, and the list goes on. And then what Jesus says about the home ought to startle us. A sword? Division in the home? You love your families, don't you? We don't want to think about a sword, division within the home. A son against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, family loyalty is so fundamental after all. More than that, the home is to be a place of peace. A place where you're accepted and loved, even unconditionally. And yet, the gospel has divided countless homes over the course of church history, even the most intimate of relationships. Husband and wife, Abigail and Nabal, and the list could just go on and on and on. You know, it wasn't until a couple of years after Christ rescued me from a life of sin and destruction. I was 17 years old. It wasn't until a couple of years after that a close family member, in an angry outburst, told me I was going to hell. There's an unhappy irony here. Because when I lived like a child of hell, and I did prior to conversion, I was never once told I was hellbound. Only after I was truly converted was I told that I was going to hell. A sword in the home. Yeah, it happens. So in summary, we must see this. If a Christian is forced to choose any human relationship over the Lord Jesus Christ, I repeat, any human relationship over the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a no-brainer. Your love for Christ must absolutely trump all other loves. It doesn't matter how intimate the relationship is. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say something more. He takes us a step further. Dear ones, if you're not willing to endure pain and shame and persecution and even death for Jesus' sake, you're not worthy of him. I didn't say that. That's not like the stunning line of the preacher to rattle you. This is the Lord Jesus. If you're not willing to endure shame and pain, even martyrdom itself, you are not worthy of him. It's a hard thing to say, but he said it. And he said it several times over. You remember maybe what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when he bids a man come, he bids him to come and die. Yeah, he pulled that from the text. That wasn't a great invention of an eloquent man. He pulled it from what Jesus himself said. If you're not willing to take up your cross, if you're not willing to live a martyr kind of life, you are not worthy of me. Now just think of the image of the cross for a moment. The one carrying his cross in the first century context under Roman rule was on a one-way journey from which he would not return. And so we must see the Christian life demands nothing less than death to self. I don't think we fully realize this today, saints. Nevertheless, this is what Jesus demands according to our text this morning. It's not what he asks, it's not what he suggests, it's what he demands. And if we are not like those he describes here, we are of the number that are not even worthy of him. He claims the first place in your affections, period. More than husband, more than wife, more than children, he claims the first place in your affections, period. What he says goes. What he demands, we willingly, joyfully, lovingly respond to. He is asserting this morning and every morning his right to be the chief treasure of your heart. Thus, any competing loves, they have to get in line behind the Lord Jesus. And you must be willing then to part with anything for his sake. You must be willing to endure anything and everything for his sake. I like what one commentator said. To belong to Christ is a privilege so inestimable that no other relationship can replace it. It is a duty so imperative that no other obligation is more binding. So, your willingness to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ and his mission must be absolute. This is what Jesus intends for us to see in the text this morning. Now look with me at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I've broken the remainder of the message up into three parts. Number one, when gain is loss. Number two, when loss is gain. And number three, Christ is key. When gain is loss, when loss is gain, and Christ is the key. So let's begin where the text begins, when gain is loss. We're focusing now on verse 39. And before we dig into the meaning of what I'm going to refer to as an extreme paradox, you really need to see something in the scriptures, because I was stunned as I studied this text this week. Anytime you're studying a text, preacher or otherwise, You want to identify and consider parallel texts, cross-references, maybe we call them. And in this case, I wanted to consider and analyze other similar statements that Jesus made, like this one in verse 39. And I was able to quickly track down, thankful to modern technology, five other instances where Jesus said basically the same thing that he says in verse 39. That is six total times the gospel writers record this statement or something very similar from the lips of Jesus Christ. Now that may not sound all that significant, but let me help you to see this. To put that into perspective, six total times, there are five total times when Jesus makes a statement about the Great Commission. Five. There are three moments when Jesus demands his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, one of which is in our text. Three times. There are two occasions when the Lord communicates to his disciples the Lord's Prayer, a model form of how his people are to pray. Two times. What we read in verse 39, six times Jesus says this very thing. Best I can tell, this is likely the most often repeated gospel principle Jesus ever spoke. And I had never seen that until this week. Let me read for you the other five instances, and I just want you to take this in. Matthew 16, 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Almost exactly identical to our text. That's the second instance in Matthew. In Mark, there's one instance, 8:35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. There's two instances in Luke. Luke 9:24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, almost identical to the Matthew references. And then in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And lastly, one reference in John 12:25, whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Six different times in the midst of four gospels. So if we understand the fact that repetition in the Bible is used for the purpose of emphasizing a truth's importance, if that is our basis of understanding, then this extreme paradoxical statement is exceedingly vital. Six times. It's critical we see this, brothers and sisters. And I pray the Lord gives you ears to hear this morning. Of course, a verse like this is significant. If Jesus said it once, we would say it's significant, but he said it six times. And on top of that, he's speaking about matters of the soul. Of course, it's significant, but I'm saying it's especially significant in light of the volume of material and the number of repeated statements Jesus makes throughout his earthly ministry. The soul. Of course, this is a significant discussion. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Brothers and sisters, never forget it. You are more than flesh and bones. You are an ever-living soul. And the way that you and I live life today really does matter for eternity. So consider what Jesus says. whoever finds his life will lose it. This is when gaining is actually losing. Finds, that sounds relatively harmless, doesn't it? Whoever finds his life, it almost sounds like something positive. Whoever finds his life, but then he says, will lose it. It only sounds positive until you explore what Jesus intends by it. The idea of finding one's life involves preserving it at all cost. It's an activity that is continuous in an effort to preserve, to keep safe the life. And we understand this to be so for two primary reasons. First, it's contrasted in the second part of the verse, which speaks to losing your life. The verb Jesus uses there for loses carries the sense of death, of utterly perishing. And we see this even in Matthew's gospel elsewhere. In the 8th chapter, 25th verse, the disciples on that boat, fearing imminent death when the storm came upon it, they wake Jesus up and they say, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." The verb that is used there is the same verb that is used in 10:39, loses it. Matthew 12:14, another instance, we read, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus, how they might destroy him." The verb that is translated there, destroy, is the same verb in 10:39, loses it. So the contrast is between an utter preservation, he who finds his life, and an utter perishing will lose it. But second, and significantly, we have the five additional parallel verses that I've already shared with you. And among them, we see that the parallels to finds his life are, would save his life, one, seeks to preserve his life, two, and loves his life, three. So we have additional help to even understand what Jesus is communicating here. So we then are to understand Jesus saying this: when you decide to pursue your own interests over and against my interests, Jesus' interests, thinking you will find yourself or some kind of security in this life, you will be sorely disappointed. Instead of gaining some supposed security or safety, you will lose it all. Instead of finding happiness, your soul will shrink and shrivel away to nothing. And in the end, after a wasted life, you will wake up in hell. I think this is what Jesus is communicating in the first part of verse 39. You see, nothing you've accumulated in this life, none of the safeguards and savings accounts you've relied upon will matter when in that day you stand before God's judgment throne. That is where all your efforts of self-preservation get you, beloved. If your focus and your effort is spent on playing it safe, on living the lie of this being your best life now, you will be totally shocked when it ends up in the loss of your soul for all eternity. And I know we laugh about Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, but so often you live like it. If we live this life never looking beyond it to the next, we will die twice. Yes, our physical bodies will one day deteriorate in a grave, but our soul, our ever-living soul, will enter into an eternity of the second death. This is when gain is truly loss. Oh, I know you tried to preserve your life and you tried to play it safe and you tried to have this world and heaven at the same time. You will be sorely disappointed. I'm pleading with you today, saints, because I love you. Don't expend all your energy only to live your life trying not to lose it. I'm not promoting irresponsibility or reckless living, nor was Jesus. But to live as a Christian in this world, I mean to really live, it is risky and it is often costly. So stop living as if there's so much to lose in this life. Live instead as though there's so much to gain in the next life. Which brings us to when loss is gain. The second part of verse 39. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, the parallels are helpful here. All but one of the parallels, the reference in John's gospel excluded, used the same language in the opening words of 39b, loses his life. In John's gospel, the one exclusion, we read, whoever hates his life in this world. And that's really helpful. So we don't need to think of loses his life as only dying a martyr's death as a Christian. That would be wrong. That would be far too narrow, though it would encompass that as well. But Jesus isn't being that narrow here. No, we are to hate our lives in this world as well. By this, Jesus means that our love for him must trump any selfish pursuits we might have in this world. Our love for him must be so far and above our love for anyone or anything else in this life. That's what he means. The dominating and controlling factor of our lives must be, what does Jesus want to do with me? It's the kind of submission and ultimate contentment we find in Jesus himself in Gethsemane's garden when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. We Christians are to live as those who pursue righteousness more than riches, holiness more than honor, souls more than safety. But consider the end of this verse as well. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, we should consider the parallels. Mark 8:35, Jesus said, will save it. In John 12:25, he said, will keep it for eternal life. This is where loss is truly gain, even infinite gain. Do you, hearing me this morning, do you, children, do you want to find your life, to save your life, even to keep your life forever and ever? Do you want that? Do you really want that? Then dare to be holy. Dare to be generous. Dare to be evangelistic. Dare to be truthful. Dare to speak up when everyone is muzzled like a dog around you. Dare to intercede in prayer. Dare to love hard cases. Take risks. Don't play it safe. Do at times what may be dangerous. And every step of the way, live with Christ in view. Not your finances, not your future, but Christ in view. As we are to be those that walk by faith and not by sight. We're to be those that cling to Christ and then live holding what we have and love and own with open hands. Because it's the Lord's after all, right? Be willing to part with anyone. Be willing to part with anything. Embrace suffering and even death itself, knowing that Christ is with you and the far better of Philippians 1 is just around the corner. This is the way to really live. Saints, this is the loss about which Jesus speaks in the text. He who loses his life. Again, not merely martyrdom, but risky, loving, sometimes dangerous Christian living is what he's talking about. Loss leading to ultimate, glorious, eternal gain. Third, Christ is the key. You've noticed there's one part of verse 39 we've not yet dealt with. It's three simple words. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For my sake. Christ is the key to making sense of this text. No other motivation makes any sense here. The whole thing falls apart. You see, we don't live dangerously. We don't speak boldly. We don't act courageously. We don't walk by faith and not by sight for popularity's sake, for revenue's sake, for anything but Jesus, for his sake. There's plenty of the nonsense, the people trying to make a name for themselves on YouTube, but we are to live with eyes fixated on Christ, to live for an audience of one, to live for Jesus' sake. Not your sake, not your spouse's sake, not your children's sake, not your grandchildren's sake, and I love my grandchildren, but for Jesus' sake. No more man-pleasing, brothers and sisters. The driving factor of a Christian's heart is to love Christ above everything else. And it's that compelling love, according to 2 Corinthians 5, that we really live by. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you get that? Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. Compelling love, controlling love, all that we are, all that we do for Jesus' sake. Because all that he did on the road to Calvary was for us. You need to get you out of the way this morning and fix your gaze on Christ. You need to cut off distractions. You need to stop filling your heart and home with so many unnecessary trinkets, and you need to realize that Christ is more than all the world's delights combined. Put them on a scale. Stack them up. All the things that the world desires, wants, anticipates, works for, invests in, and put Christ on the other side of the scale, and he destroys the scale. He's that remarkable. He's that glorious. And if you don't know that already, if this doesn't compute this morning, it's because you don't yet know him as you ought to know him. The fact is, if you really love life, if you really love Christ, if you really want the best outcome possible, you'd forsake everything for Christ. You'd gladly hand over the keys to the car, the home, even the family. You'd let nothing come between you and your Savior. You'd cling to nothing and no one but Jesus Christ. The problem is so many of us don't yet see this clearly. Maybe we see it in part, but we don't yet really see it as we ought to. The mystery man from Pilgrim's Progress, he couldn't see much. He couldn't even see the wicket gate, much less the cross. But what he did see of a Christ that could save him and relieve him of his burden, he wanted that with all his heart, even if it meant running from house and home. And that's what he did. He ran, fingers in his ears to drown out the cries of wife and children. He ran shouting, "Life, life, eternal life." Are you so inclined to run this morning? To run like he ran? Will you, as Luther's famous hymn says, which we'll sing in a moment, are you willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, knowing that the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still, because his kingdom is forever? Are you willing? I should have quoted earlier, and I failed to, Jim Elliot. The man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a single sentence from a diary entry some time before his martyrdom on the shore of that river in Ecuador. Something that has enduring power, something that's still causing Christians around the world to think more deeply about life and the purpose of life and the God of our life. What you may have never read from his pen was the diary entry that he wrote the four men with him on the bank of that river as they awaited the arrival of the Indians, the very Indians that would martyr them. So I want to read you his brief diary entry. "I walked out on the hill just now. It's exalting to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree, with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and give oneself to God. What more could I ask for? Oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of children, converts, that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, if only I may touch the hem of his garments and smile into his eyes, ah, then, not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. Oh, Jesus, Master, center and end of all, how long before that glory is yours which has so long awaited you? Now there is no thought of you among men, then there shall be thought of nothing else. Now other men are praised, then none shall care for another's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven. Take your crown, subdue your kingdom, enthrall your creatures." The end. Within hours, Jim and the four men with him were killed. Talk about famous last words. The glory of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He did indeed hasten to take His crown and enthrall His creatures. And Jim's life and the lives of those dear men, they were not wasted. Yes, those men lost their lives that day, but they gained absolutely everything. Jim Elliot saw it clearly. Hasten, glory of heaven. Our running and shouting pilgrim sees it clearly. Dear ones, do you see it? Do you see it? And do you see it in the way that Brian spoke of? That it captivates you? Do you know that you really know that you know? Do you see it in a way that transforms you? That would make you run from home, fingers in the ears, if it was necessary to do so. Shouting, life, life, eternal life. Do you see it? With Ravenhill, I asked the question this morning as we wrap up, is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to have and hold your word. To have it in our own language and to be able to read and hear from the Lord Jesus Himself. To be able to read something like, whoever loves his life will lose it. Lord, as challenging as it is, we know that it's true. For you said it, and you said it not once or twice, but six different times. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, that we would be numbered among those that lose their life, not those that find it only to lose it, but those that lose their life to save it even unto eternal life. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this dear congregation. Bless, I pray, this truth to them. In Jesus' name, amen.